Good morning. We're going to be having our final section, Jacob the Propagator, our final sermon. But before we do this, I think it's essential that we just spend a few seconds in prayer to bring our awesome God into our hearts, that he may speak to us through his word. Lord, we thank you so much that you are awesome, but thank you so much that you are a God who we can approach with confidence now. And we see in the Old Testament about people like Jacob exclaiming that they had seen Almighty God and yet lived. And now we have the situation where we can approach you, Almighty God, our awesome God, with confidence at the great price of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, to me, that is the most awesome thing that can be ever be. All praise to your Son, Jesus Christ, who caused the curtain to be torn between ourselves, sinful people, and a holy and perfect Father God, so that now you can be Father to us. Lord, this is simply awesome. Pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we may be changed, reflecting on the words that you will speak to us. Changed not just for a few days, but changed for an eternity. Change hearts, Lord, so that we may be more fit for your purpose. Amen. Well, when we think about propagator, perhaps we might think about young plants growing. I'm not very good at this sort of thing. My young plants tend to die, and generally due to neglect. But Jacob might have been painfully neglectful of, as we heard last week, of his daughter Dinah, as we saw. But for his sons, he gave them something rather special as they went on their spiritual journey by giving them individual blessings. Blessing not coming from his own impulse, as we read in 2 Peter 1:21, that no prophecy comes by the impulse of man, but men speak through the Holy Spirit from God. And so the very words of God through Jacob's prophecy at the end of Genesis, a prophecy not only for them, but also for each of their descendants. And such is the significance of this blessing that Jacob received a special faith award in the role of honour in Hebrews 11. Says, first slide please, Duncan. If you can keep these slides up, Duncan, till the next one comes, that'd be good. Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. I think that should be Jacob's sons, and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. So this prophecy is recorded actually in Genesis 49. So we have Jacob, old, frail, wrinkled, half lame, maybe hard of sight, hearing and speech. He stands leaning on his stick and turns to the gathering of his 12 sons and addresses them in turn. The prophecy foretells of their descendants who would become great nations themselves, communities of nations, powerful leaders and kings, and even Messiah. So this prophecy is one of the most important in the Old Testament. And in terms of God laying out his plan for mankind and his authority in it, in fact, all the subsequent events can be considered as preordained and not just sporadic happenings, including our own Lord's crucifixion. Given the fact that this prophecy occurred at a very, very early time in biblical history, perhaps going back approaching 2000 BC, so, as we study our main passage, we'll see that the events in Genesis 35, our main passage now, very much influences those in those important prophecies in chapter 48 and 49, and therefore helped shape the events which now affect us as Christians and our fellowship as believers. So what you should do is hopefully keep your attention on chapter 35, but maybe like to put a marker in 49. 35 is such a detailed passage. There's lots and lots going on, and I can't possibly hope to cover everything. There's some important things that I will miss out, but I really battled and wrestled in prayer over this, and you know, I believe that the Lord's telling us something out of some specific things out of the passage. So, about Jacob's name, he got renamed. In the passage, that's a very key part of it. That was a major point in his life. No longer was he to be called Jacob, the deceiver, that's what it means, but Israel, that means one who wrestled with God. And subsequently known as Jacob thereafter, of course, but also as Israel too. And this renaming marks the birth of a new nation, the nation of Israel, with Jacob as its starting point. And the names provided not by man, but God himself, who was to be the spiritual father of the new nation. Now, parents have perhaps up to 9 months to think of new names for their child, perhaps two, one for if it's a boy and one for a girl. On which they'll inflict this name for the rest of their lives. Usually it's an aspiration for the child, the meaning of the name. For instance, my parents may have liked me, Christopher, to be bearer of Christ. My brother is supposed to become King Richard. My wife, according to Wiki Answers, Glenda, is a beautiful and very compassionate girl who's very pretty. Of course, got that one right. I don't think, though, I could admire her parents' choice any more possible, wonderful, when I consider the actual literal meaning of Glenda, meaning divine goodness. So naming babies with aspirations in mind is our own cultural way, but the biblical way was a bit different. It was in order to name according to origins, how the birth started or something associated with that. And I doubt whether Isaac or Rebecca, if it was aspirational, would have wished their son to be called Deceiver. But most of Jacob's own sons, actually, with the exception perhaps of Joseph, reflected their origins. And this is interesting because the name is the identifier of the very soul of that person, their unique individuality. So the origins tied up with their individuality and of the soul is quite special, really. So here we have the new name Israel, meaning one who wrestled with God, and we should remind ourselves why he wrestled with God. This is back a few passages further back. And it was to earnestly pursue God's blessing. Perhaps some of us will know what it is to wrestle in prayer. Seek God earnestly so that he will bless us. And some people go to great lengths through wrestling in prayer by fasting to obtain blessing, guidance, or perhaps in Jacob's case, perhaps safekeeping, and because he feared his encounter with his brother Esau. So here we have Israel's origins, the man who in chapter 32, verse 28, had struggled with God and men and had overcome. And just in case he forgot his origins, the struggle left him with a dislocated hip and a probable limp through the rest of his life, which is quite impressive given all the journeys that God made him go on. So the plan was not only for him himself, but also his descendants that God was revealing to him and associated with his name. Next slide, please, Duncan. So this is the promise in our passage which God gives to him when he encounters, when he meets with God this time. It's actually a continuation of promises given previously to Abraham and to Isaac, his dad and his grandfather. So this is the promise that's been passed down from his fathers. Okay, could keep that up for a while. We have in our passage a new kid, but unfortunately another lost birthright in our story. And the passage actually deals with some quite extreme circumstances. There's lots of people dying, unfortunately, from blessings to tragedy, birth and death. And there's hardly a hint of emotion, well, there is a bit of hint, but not much, expressed despite these circumstances by anyone here. And we're left wondering perhaps whether Jacob really cared that much about some of the happenings. We'll look at that just briefly in a moment. I want to flag up the family tree now, please, Duncan. This is Jacob's family tree. Jacob at the top there. We've got his wife, first wife, Leah, and Rachel there, and the two maidservants, who actually were more than just simply slaves or servants. They're actually given to Jacob as wives, so they should be considered as wives. If you look further back, that's what happened. And Leah was very prolific. She gave birth to, at first, four sons. The numbers actually is the order of these, Reuben through to Judah there. And then Rachel was barren at this time, and so that's why she gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob as wife, and she bore two sons for him. And then there was rivalry between Rachel and Leah, and so Leah decided that she'd actually stopped giving birth, and so gave her servant to Jacob, and then we had two more sons there. And then Leah found out actually she could become pregnant again, two more there. And finally, Rachel bears sons Joseph and Benjamin right at the end there. And at this point in our passage, we've actually got all the sons. Oh, and also there's Dinah, the daughter as well, given to Leah. So at the end, at the beginning of our passage, Benjamin hadn't been born, and then in this passage, Benjamin was born. And actually, just a bit of a note, two sons there, Manasseh and Ephraim, were special sons given, so they were grandsons of Jacob there. And also, other key points, Levi became the priests of the nations, and Reuben was the firstborn. But Judah actually led on the line to Jesus through King David, etc., to Jesus. So that's a bit about family tree. So at the start of the passage, the 11 sons and one daughter, second wife Sarah, probably in late childbearing age, Leah's older still, gives birth to a second child, Benjamin, who completes the 12 sons. And sadly, Rachel dies in childbirth in this passage. I know that Jacob built a tomb for Rachel, it says in the passage, but we might be left feeling that Jacob's love for Rachel was a bit of a short-lived obsession. After all, his love does seem, at first sight, to be motivated by a good looks and gorgeous body, if we look back at Genesis 29:17. But Genesis 48 leaves us no doubt, because we read of Jacob's terrible sorrow in her death. Next slide, please, Duncan. So it says this: "As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there, beside the road to Ephrath." That's Bethlehem. So to my great sorrow. So that's where he expresses sorrow. In fact, it goes further than that. We'll see in a moment. But Benjamin was only her second child, Rachel's second child after Joseph. And love for Rachel actually may have been a motive for Jacob's affection for Joseph, expressed through the Technicolor dream coat, perhaps, which we all know about, and the shed of tears about Jacob's apparent loss when he went missing and thought he was dead. But we definitely know that Jacob's emotion for the loss of Rachel caused him to bless Joseph's sons, especially Manasseh and Ephraim, who actually became as one with the rest of the sons. They were blessed with a status alongside the 12 sons, on equal status with the first two born, Reuben and Simeon. In fact, Ephraim and Manasseh were actually, we'll explain this, were given the birthright of Reuben, as it says in 1 Chronicles 5:1. I don't want to imply that The prophecy came about just simply by Jacob's emotion of sorrow there. This is not the case, but it is a really interesting example of how sometimes God uses, or should I say, works through our emotions in order to bring about his will and bring about prophecy in this case, prophecy which is going to affect things forevermore. So that's the birth of Benjamin. The death of Rachel. So the other happening, a bit further down, is Reuben's behaviour when he slept with Bilhah. And again, it seems he did not waste any time once Rachel was out of the way, because Bilhah was Rachel's maidservant. Remember that Bilhah was Jacob's third wife, given by barren Rachel to bear her children. But now Rachel was out of the way. The motives aren't clear here. For example, did Reuben just basically go for it and take advantage? Or was it Bilhah's attempt to up her status in the pecking order to seduce the firstborn, take the firstborn with the birthright? Whatever happened, we don't know. But our passage doesn't show any reaction from Jacob. We're only told that he found out about it in verse 22. But in Genesis 49, our prophecy, we see that Reuben's actions were a big disaster. Next slide, please. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honour, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Big disaster. This means that Reuben's actions, it meant that Reuben lost the birthright, and the nation of Reuben will never be prominent in Israel. Well, Reuben was one of the nations in Israel, but it didn't have the prominence that otherwise it could have had. And this perhaps follows a similar pattern to the happenings in the previous chapter last week when we read about the raping of Dinah, and Levi and Simeon reacted very strongly to that because they were Dinah was their sister. So in the previous chapter, the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, slaughtered and pillaged the entire city after its ruler raped their sister Dinah. So as a result of the massacre in the previous chapter, Simeon and Levi ended up with a bad blessing that you can read about in Genesis 49, verses 11 and 12. So that comes about as well. And in fact, it was said that they would be scattered, which is more or less what happened in history. So what? Just want to go back to the promise now. And explain a bit about that. So if we can have the next slide. That's it. Read it out, 11 and 12 in our passage. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also gave to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. So here we have the command, propagate. Although Jacob obeyed in the direct sense by having Benjamin, it's likely that the command was for his new name as Israel, that it was to result in the promise passed down from Abraham that the descendants would be, this is the promise given to Abraham, the descendants would be as sand on the shore and stars in the sky, as it says in Genesis 22:17. It's interesting, I realised that that actually means sand on the shore and stars in the sky. I mean earthly and heavenly blessing, sand and stars. But our blessing here, it actually breaks down as follows. Firstly, we can see that the promised land is given to Abraham and Isaac, it would be given to Jacob. And secondly, the land will then go to Jacob's own descendants. And thirdly, his own literal descendants will be a nation. And that's established in the nation of Israel. Fourthly, his own literal descendants will be a community of nations. And Israel is divided into the 12 tribes, 12 nations as a community. And lastly, his own literal descendants will be kings. And Benjamin gave forth to the first king, which was King Saul, and then passed the line passed to Judah. So we have King David and a succession of kings thereafter until the Babylonian exile, and also finally to Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have the family tree in our passage. We'll make some comments on their beginnings and their outcome just briefly. Jacob favoured Rachel over Leah. And this caused him to specially bless Rachel's grandsons, Manasseh, and in particular his brother Ephraim in chapter 48. That's the passage before the main prophecy. He has special prophecy for these two. And Ephraim became the main tribe in Israel and rose to eminence through Joshua in around BC 1300. And Jacob's prophecy actually here became true, but it did not last forever for Ephraim. Ephraim actually rose again after Solomon's time, and Israel split from Judah, sadly, and Israel under Ephraim formed the northern kingdoms about 800 BC, and it was then decimated, sadly, through exile, terrible exile by the Assyrians, along with the other northern tribes. And that's why we now have the so-called 10 lost tribes. There are 10 of them in Israel, the Benjamin and Judah carried on because they were not carried off by the Assyrians. So while Jacob loved Rachel, it was God, on the other hand, who showed his love to Leah, noticing that she was unloved. If we turn back a few passages, he blessed her by giving her sons, and she did quite well out of it. She had 6 sons. The birth of the first 3 sons, though, Leah's appreciation was rather selfishly expressed by reference to her own troubles and self-pity. But the 4th son, Judah, she finally attributed to God. In Genesis 29:35, it says that she praised God because of Judah. And that's actually what Judah actually means, praise. So Jacob's prophecy to Judah in chapter 49 was by far the most powerful. It subtly prophesies the Messiah. And you can read about that in Genesis 49, verse 8. That is a remarkable prophecy. And, of course, that came about. So the nation of Judah became the most powerful. King David came from it. Succession of kings in 2 Chronicles. And God renewed his promises, which were given to David later. He renewed them to David. And furthermore, we can read in Psalm 78 how God actually rejected Ephraim and chose instead the tent of Judah. And 200 years later, though, Judah also got carried off by the Babylonians. But actually, they survived that. They were able to return. And so now the nation recognized in Jesus' time is mainly the tribe of Judah. But we also have some from Benjamin, together with the priests, the Levites, who didn't have their own nation. They were part of all the other nations to serve as priests. And so they were in the land at that time. But the biggest blessing came from Judah, came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And surely this is the biggest blessing that came through to Leah. Through though being unloved with weak eyes, attributing the blessing of Judah to God by being the great, 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 whatever, grandmother of Jesus. And though Rachel is acknowledged in the New Testament, we shouldn't write off Leah from the list of great significant biblical women. So as far as new kid, Benjamin's concerned in our passage, his nation was actually to be a great survivor. And we read about how his nation actually was almost exterminated, but then restored again, just 600 remaining, and it survived. And then later, Benjamin allied with Judah and was not included in destruction through the Assyrians, but rather went into the same fate as Judah, that is Babylonian exile and subsequent return. And this is why we see Benjaminites, such as the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. So the final section, I want to really start to get more personal on this, because I've told you a lot of history, a bit of theology and things, but now we've got to get personal on this and see why, actually, what relevance is this to us. So let's go back to our central figure, Jacob, and look at his attitudes and how did he actually get to that point where he spoke to God in the passage and God spoke to him. Which led to the great promise. Maybe we can understand a little more about how God works in our own lives when we consider this. But there's three main features that actually underpin this. Firstly, in verse 2, we can see purification. And secondly, in verse 1, we can see Jacob being told to build an altar and the house of God, in the house of God, effectively. We'll see that in a moment. And lastly, which we've covered already, a new name and promise comes from it in verses 10 and 12. Excuse me, just a bit of lubrication here. So, in many ways, we might actually consider the forms of worship in the Old Testament rather different from the requirements of those today. However, the approach of God is actually pretty much the same. What we have now is Jesus, our mediator, through whom we have confidence to know that we'll be accepted before God Almighty, and he presents us as pure before the Father. We can be sure that our sins will be forgiven if we confess them to God. However, we still need to recognise the difference between asking God to forgive our sins and asking God to excuse our sinful behaviour. There is a subtle difference here, and the result determines our purity in ourselves. And if we are actually blasé about confession and repentance, we're merely trying to short-circuit the cross in a way. It does have absolutely nothing for our personal purity. So in the passage, God didn't specifically ask Jacob to purify himself, if you noticed that. God just told him to go out and build an altar to God in Bethel. And this is where Jacob had actually once before, a few times before actually, met and talked with God. So he was well aware of the awesomeness of what was approaching, and later exclaimed that he had met God and yet lived, as it says in 32:30. So Jacob was well aware that he wasn't actually just coming to visit the local church casually. Rather, this was to be a meeting with God Almighty in the very house of God, for that's actually what Bethel means, house of God. God didn't tell Jacob what to do to prepare himself for this. It's not recorded in the passage anyway at this time, but Jacob by now was experienced enough in such matters to know what they must do. He might have lacked father responsibility big time with Dinah, but actually also he knew how to look after his family spiritually in this case, because in verse 2 it says, Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves to change your clothes. So he's preparing them. Perhaps it's a bit surprising that household gods were in their possession at this time. His household were in possession of foreign gods at this time. We know that Rachel had stolen Laban's household gods a bit further back as they were fleeing from Laban. It's possible that Dinah had acquired some from Shechem's household in the previous chapter, and possibly Simeon and Levi too. And maybe they started to trust in some man-made things before they trusted God. And in consideration of things, maybe there's a few things we might start recognising in our own attitudes. Do we trust in man-made things before we trust in God? And we must turn away from these and purify ourselves if we're expecting to come before our holy God. And then finally, Jacob recognised that their clothes were not necessarily fitting for an encounter with God, and perhaps something to do with Levi and Simeon still in battle clothes from the previous passage, I'm not sure. But whatever, clothes often mentioned symbolically in the New Testament, whether it's godly armour or clothing expected as guests at a wedding banquet. So clearly, Jacob anticipated that what Bethel would mean. He knew that he was going to have to take time for preparation and purification. But what about us when we come to the house of God? Do we prepare? Do we take the time? Or do we try to short-circuit this by taking it for granted? On Tuesday mornings, I actually meet with some Christian friends for prayer. And this time it was my turn to do thought for the day. So I brought them this very challenge from this very passage. And maybe I didn't really explain it very well, but it didn't go down very well. I was challenged on the basis, which is actually scriptural from Hebrews, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence through the death and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is true, of course. The idea that we must go through some sort of legalistic preparation before we come to meet with God was considered ritualistic legalism. And no, we should not slip into legalistic routine where we have to go through some sort of motions of a particular routine before we feel that we are fit to come before God. And remembering that Jesus died so that we could be free from the legalism surrounding fatherly access, as demonstrated by things like the curtain being torn in two at Jesus' crucifixion. But one thing which was neglected was that the New Testament teaching and practices still demand personal purity in our lives. And there are lots of examples. And I actually came across 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 onwards. And this is quite remarkable because it really is very, very similar to the Jacob encounter with God. So can we have that up? Thank you. Right. Okay. What agreement, this is reading it out, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God. So there's no mention of ritual in this. It's interestingly similar to Jacob's example in that it deals with idols, false gods, cleanliness, holiness, purity, and it makes reference also to godly promises. But what does it say about how this holiness is perfected? Have a look at it. It says, out of reverence for God. So I'm actually convinced that the approach of God is really the same between ourselves and that of Jacob in the Old Testament, and the common approach being reverence to God. So where does Christ come in all this? And for this is where we get back to our awesome God. And I want to end on three points, three awesome God facts. Thank you. Right, the first one is that Jacob marvelled that he had met with God and yet lived. And meeting with God in the Old Testament was very scary and dangerous. But Jesus' love for us presented us as our ambassador so that we can be kept safe in this. We can meet with God and yet live. It says in this, touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. It's only just come out, not very clearly in bold there, but you can just about pick it out. So it was Jesus who had to die so that we could see God and live. So what's your response to this? To fall on your knees before him in adoration and love? For that's actually true reverence of God, not ritualistic legalism, but a response of reverent love. And then our next awesomeness of God, which can come out of this from Jacob and this Corinthians passage. We can have the next one. Thank you, Duncan. What happens when we actually get there, when we get to meet the Father? Our Corinthians verse actually gives that promise. I will be a father to you. I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. This is actually something coming out in the New Testament that actually was kind of true with Jacob. So then there's the third awesome God fact. What happens then? Our Corinthians verse near the beginning says, we are the temple of the living God. Yes, we are the place where God dwells as his Holy Spirit in us. And like Bethel, God's house, the place where Jacob was told to build the altar, where Jacob struggled with God for that blessing, where Jacob saw the stairway to heaven, we are that house, Bethel. But to round Corinthians off, we need to remain pure because it says some things about that as well. The history of Bethel is a bit sad, really. It was originally in Benjamin, but then later became a border town between Judah and Ephraim. It was just inside Ephraim. And in the time just after Solomon, Jeroboam, who was part of Israel, actually was a very evil leader. And he was the ruler, effectively, of the whole of Israel. And he held this important place as like a border post just in Ephraim and set up false gods there so that as people were travelling between Israel and Judah, they would have to go through this place where all these idols were. During this time, actually, we were talking about some terrible things associated with this idol worship, including things like human sacrifice, absolutely dreadful in Israel. Anyway, this was a big disaster. Bethel actually fell, and it now is called something else. So Corinthians has good reason to appeal that we stay holy and don't fall in the same way as that house of God. And if we try to fight it with a must-try-harder attitude in response, we really return to legalism. But instead, we've got good reason to keep ourselves pure through love of God by reminding ourselves of those three awesomes. Firstly, Jesus died so that we could see the Father and yet live. Secondly, the Father will walk and live with us. And lastly, we are the place where he lives. That's simply awesome.